In our last lesson, Paul was very, very concerned about his kinsmen, the Israelites. He was not only concerned about the Jewish kinsmen who were believers living there in Rome, but he was also extremely concerned about his Jewish kinsmen as a whole. Chapter 9, starting the first verse through chapter 10, the fourth verse, Paul is writing all about how he would be willing to give up his eternal salvation if all of the Israelites, all of his kinsmen, would come to know the Lord. The reality is that can't happen. He knew that that could not happen too. He knew that. But he would be willing to do that. In fact, as I think through today, if all of the Islamic brethren would come to know the Lord as well as all of Israel would come to know the Lord, I would willingly give up my salvation and live eternity in hell if they would all come to know the Lord. The reality is that's not going to happen. It's not going to happen because that's not part of God's plan. But Paul is so concerned with Israel. And he's also concerned with the Jews in the church of Rome because they are so caught up in doing the things of that are religious type things that have nothing to do with salvation whatsoever. We have to be very careful when we talk about this because the reality is once we come to know Christ as our Lord and Savior, the record book starts for us about what's going to happen and what jewels are going to be in our crown and what crowns we're going to get because of the deeds that we have done for the Lord that will go through the test of fire and not be burned up. Those things that are gold and silver and precious pearls that will not be burned up like the wood, hay, and stubble of the things that we do in our life. The reality is I take a survey of my life, many of the things that I do are wood, hay, and stubble. If you survey your life, probably many of the things that you do are wood, hay, and stubble. What are the things that are important in our lives that are gold, silver, and precious pearls? It all has to do with those people that we are leading to the Lord. That's what's good. That's what's good. That's what's going to last. That's what's eternal. What is the legacy and the heritage that we have as we go on through this life? Are we just struggling along trying to make do and get along in this life another day because we cannot dare to think of facing eternity because so we want to live every day that we can? Or are we living this every single day in a life of which our main concern is to bring folks to Christ? Well, folks, I wish that my life was a life of which I did not have to do the things that I do to struggle along to make my payments of my electricity bill and my gas bill. In other words, I wish I didn't have to work. I wish I didn't have to do what I do every single day, even though it's good stuff. It's good stuff. It's helping widows and it's helping the poor, which, by the way, is one of those main important things that the Bible tells us to do. But along the way, it's all for the purpose of something else, and that's bringing people to Christ. Paul is concerned with the Israelites who are concerned about whether you're keeping the law or not. So I've drawn something that's not in your notes up on the board. The Israelites are out in the wilderness with Moses. And they come out of Egypt in 1445 B.C. By 1443 B.C., Moses has the second set of commandments in his hand. If you remember the last lesson, we talked about that where he broke the first set and God made him carve the second set himself, even though the Lord wrote it out, made him carve the stones. Through over the next years, by 1405, while they're still in the wilderness, through Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, are delivered to the Jews. It's the law. It's what they need to know about to be righteous in God's eyes and to live according to what God wants them to live as. And it also tells them what a sin is and what a sin is not. After 1405 B.C., Moses goes up on Mount Nebo. God buries him on Mount Nebo. And the children of Israel go down to the Jordan River, which are right there anyway, and the Jordan River splits, and they walk across the Jordan River on dry ground. Most people know about the Red Sea, but they don't know about the Jordan River because they cross over both of those on dry ground. They go into the Promised Land. Well, by this time, back in here, Jethro, the father of Moses, has already come to Moses and say, Moses, you can't do all this. You can't lead all these people by yourself. Go out there and pick the 70 of the elders and have them of all the tribes and have them be the folks that make the decisions over the people. Jethro, the father-in-law, instructs Moses to do that, not God. Well, when Moses is gone, that 70 folks end up being what we know as the Sanhedrin. And over the next hundreds of years, between 1445 and between, let's just put the date of Calvary here, of 30 AD, the Sanhedrin creates 613 laws that the Jewish people must live by to be in compliance. They are loosely based, some of them, on the laws found in the Pentateuch. But if you remember, before Calvary, whenever Jesus was questioned by the Sanhedrin, they would always say to him, "Our law says," and Jesus would always answer them with the correct law. The Pharisee would quote one of these laws, and Jesus would quote one of these laws. And it always shut them up. They couldn't answer him back. Because the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, and Essenes, they all knew that this was the true law. But in order to keep the people under their thumb and control the people, they made these laws up. Whenever Jesus and his disciples and his apostles went walking through the field and putting their hands across the grain and grabbing pieces of wheat and cracking them and eating them on the Sabbath, the Pharisees came along and says, "That's not lawful. You're breaking this law." But yet Jesus quoted to them something out of this over here and also said, "Look, don't you even feed your cattle on the Sabbath? You go out and feed them on the Sabbath. People shouldn't eat on the Sabbath." He was getting it right. They could not answer him back because they were quoting what they knew to be a man-made law instead of God's law. Christ dies on Calvary in 30 AD, and in 70 AD, the temple is destroyed. No longer is there a place to do these laws that are combined with these laws. And so the Sanhedrin has to come up with some sort of change because they can't do business as usual. So they change some of these laws, and a lot of them, and they do what was called rabbinic Judaism. In other words, they set up a set of laws that are man-made laws based on man-made laws based on God's law. This is like gossip. Every time it goes down, it gets changed wrong. Today, Jewish people today worship in synagogues in what's called rabbinic Judaism that happened after 70 AD when the temple is destroyed and no longer can they do things even the way they were doing it in Jesus' day, which they were not even doing it the way that they were doing it in Moses' day. Man was changing it to be their way. Most of the places that the Jews in Rome, the believing Jews in Rome, are getting hung up because is on these man-made laws. That we have to do this, we have to do that, and we have to do this, we have to do that. Instead of on the laws of God. And Paul knows these folks are believers, but he's trying to yank them out of their traditions. 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 We all have traditions. It's the traditions of the church that are causing the people to drive by the churches and not come to the Lord God because of the hang-up of traditions that we are into. And folks, we could sit here from our history, I could go down every one of you, and you could name a tradition that causes people outside the church to not want to have any part of the church because of a tradition. Tradition, tradition, tradition. Jews, especially the very Orthodox Jews today still are hanging on to their traditions, claiming it to be godly. And yet, it has nothing to do with what God laid out here. It has everything to do with rabbinic Judaism, which is a second stepchild down, created by man, not created by God. Paul is so concerned with the Jews that all through the book of Romans, even though we would like to say it's written to the Gentiles, this book, so far, is written to the Jews. and interspersed every so often, he says, but look, Gentiles, the rest of the world, look, this applies to you too. But it's written to the Jews. His heart's desire, as in Romans chapter 10 verse 1 says, his heart's desire is for all of Israel to come to salvation. And yet Israel is not coming to salvation. In fact, they will not come to salvation until the end, actually the middle, about the middle of the time of the tribulation, which we studied about when we studied the book of Revelation. Well, with that in mind, let's pick up on chapter 10, verse 5. Chapter 10, verse 5 says, for Moses writes, Paul really relies on Moses. In fact, you're going to notice as we go through here, and for quite a ways on through the rest of the book, every single time we turn around, in every verse and sentence that Paul writes, he's actually quoting from the Old Testament. You see, there's nothing new in the New Testament that's not in the Old Testament. It's all there. I showed you that in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, everything that's revealed in the book of Revelation, we can find it over in the Old Testament. Because there's nothing new there in the New Testament. It's just the books that deal with how the church is to be organized and the grace of God and the fulfillment of God, fulfilling what was promised in the Old Testament. For Moses writes that a man who practices the righteousness, which is based on law, little l by the way, shall live by that righteousness. Paul is quoting from Leviticus, or as some would say, Levititus. If you're pronouncing it like Hebrew, it's Levititus. Chapter 18, verse 5. It's there in my commentary. Chapter 18, verse 5 says, so you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a man may live if he does them. You notice two things he's saying there to the folks. He says, if you keep my statutes and my judgments, you shall live by them. Second thing, if you do them. What he's saying is to the Jews in Rome, if you live by these statutes and these judgments, you shall live if you practice them. The problem is that the people and the Jews in Paul's day are actually living and practicing this set of laws. And this is not the set of laws they need to be practicing. He's saying, look, if you live by this set of laws, you're going to die by this set of laws. There's no eternal life for you, none whatsoever. If you live by this set of laws, they're going to lead you to eternal life. They're going to lead you to the place where you're going to accept the Messiah. And in fact, until this day in 2009, if John was writing the book of Revelation today, he would still call the synagogues, the Jewish synagogues, what he called them twice in the book of Revelation. Call them what? Synagogues of Satan. Because they are not synagogues that are leading the Jewish people to the Messiah. They are synagogues caught up in tradition. Traditions. Traditions that are based on man's laws. So if you want a righteousness based on man's laws, then you're going to get a right. You're going to live by those. You're going to live by them. You're going to die by them. If you're going to do a righteousness based on God's laws, that's a different type of righteousness. Look down here, verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus. Before I read this, I want to explain something. You'll notice down in this text, in verse 6 and verse 7, there are two phrases that are in parentheses. Two phrases. That is to bring Christ down. That is to bring Christ up from the dead. They're in parentheses for a reason. Before I read the text, I want to explain this so everybody knows why I'm going to skip it when I read it. From 110 A.D. to 400 A.D., we have in our possession 31 complete copies of the New Testament. Complete copies. Complete. They're copies, but they're complete copies. In those 31 complete copies, copied somewhere between 110, that's just 15 years after the book of Revelation is written, okay? None of those copies have these phrases in them. I don't care what Bible you have, if you have a New American Standard, a New International Version, NIV, a New King James, an Old King James, a used-to-be King James, or any of the 15 King Jameses that have come since the original 1611 King James, because there's been 15 redos of it, you need to read the preface. Whatever Bible you pick up, be it a Good News Bible, a Living Bible, Living Translation Bible, the Message, whatever Bible you pick up, always read the preface. The preface tells you how the committee handled things like this and passages like this. The NIV will not have this up in the text. It'll have a little note there and have, that is to bring Christ down, that is to bring Christ up from the dead, down in the notes. The New American Standard puts it up there, but he marks it in parentheses. Means that this is not part of the original text that we have found in the oldest, most reliable text. Now let me go on, another point. From 400 A.D. to about 800 A.D., we have 5,000 plus manuscripts. 5,000 plus manuscripts. In many of those manuscripts, these two phrases are there. The King James was based on the Great Bible, which was based on the Bishop's Bible, which and the Great Bible, which are used together, which is based on Coverdale's Bible, English translation. The Great Bible was not a translation. The King James was not a translation. It was a redo in English of the other English Bibles that were already there. The other English Bibles that Miles Coverdale did, Matthew did, Wycliffe did, were based on what's called the majority text. That means they looked at every text available and they said, if it's in the majority of the text, we're going to include it in the Bible. If it's not in the majority of the text, we're going to put a footnote to it someplace. Thus, the King James included it, the NIV, which is a redo of the King James, by the way. Actually, the New American Standard is the same sister of the Revised Standard. The Revised Standard was a redo of the King James in England. The Americans couldn't hold to that because of all the spelling differences. So there was a committee made in America that did the New American Standard at the same time, based on the same information, trying to redo the King James. They are versions. They are not translations. KJV, King James Version. That means it is a revision or a version of a previous English. Let's just make sure we got how it all works together. If a phrase like this was in the majority of these, they included it. Well, now that we've got these 31 that all come from this previous time, not one of them has these phrases in it. So we go and now we say, which we're using the oldest and most reliable text, which we only have 31 of them. The NIV, the New International Version, uses the oldest and most reliable text. So you'll see how many, some of us, the story that we love is the woman caught in adultery, right? John chapter 7 verse 51 through John chapter 8 about verse 15 or 16. That story is not in the oldest and most reliable text at all. It's not there. It's in a lot of the other versions. We do know, we do have a place where we found it, and probably the reason why it was included, because it was included in some of the other writings of some of the people who came along afterwards, but we don't know it to be a fact. Therefore, in the NIV, the story of the woman caught in adultery will be in italics set down, not in the regular print, because it's going to tell you this is not part of what we know is the oldest and most reliable. The reality is what happened here in this is that during this time, in this time period right here, as they were taking the Greek papyri and had Greek written all across here, at somewhere, some point in time, evidently some well-meaning person trying to explain what this meant, maybe didn't know the passage that it came from, probably wrote something out in the notes. The next time it was copied, it got copied into the notes as fact. That's probably what happened. We don't know that for sure, but that's what happened. But every time you see something in parentheses, leave it out, because all it seems to do is confuse us and take us someplace where we don't want it to go. So here we go. Verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? or who will descend into the abyss. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the mouth man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. What does this mean? Ascend to heaven or come down into the bottom of the abyss? Well, to find that, we have to go to the context of the original place. Now, folks, I would love to have written a commentary as well as Moses did in Deuteronomy chapter 30, but I can't. God has not put it in me to write something better than what he put in Moses to pen in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Moses is on his swan song. They are at the Jordan River. They're at the bottom of Mount Nebo. They are fixing to go across. Moses is fixing to go up on Mount Nebo and be buried by God, while the Israelites, under the leadership of Joshua, are going to go across the Jordan River. He is giving them their last instructions. This is his last message to them. He's telling them what they need to know, and he's telling them about what their future is, and he's prophesying to them. And he also uses this passage that Paul is pulling from about this going to heaven and going across the abyss. Please don't be offended, but probably the best way for us to grasp what Paul is meaning is to read what Moses said. He says, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1, "So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I have commanded you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you." They're in the wilderness. They're fixing to go in the promised land. And Moses is saying, I'm going to gather you back from every place that I have scattered you and banished you to. Moses is telling them, you're not going to follow the Lord your God. You're going to fail at this. What I have put out before you, all you got to do is follow it. But you're not going to follow it. You're going to go do other things. And the Lord is going to bring judgment upon you, and he's going to banish you out and scatter you any other places. Moses is prophesying what's going to happen to them. Verse 4, "If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back." In other words, if you Jewish folks, you're at the ends of the earth, and you turn your heart to the Lord God, he will bring you back. Wherever you are, he will bring you back. Wherever. In fact, that's the way it is, folks. We can run as far from God as we can get, but we can't get far enough away to get him away from right here. You understand it? Wherever we go, God is there. Wherever we go, God is there. Whatever sin that you think you've committed that is too bad for God to ever forgive you, he is right there ready to forgive you if you'll change your heart and turn towards him. Verse 5, "And the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with your soul in order that you may live." Hey, the first chapters of the book of Romans, he's already covered this bit of, you don't have to do the circumcision then, this outward flesh thing. That's not what's important. What's important is the circumcision of your heart. If you'll turn your heart to the Lord your God, he will circumcise your heart. In other words, not only will that outward sign for the Jews of that circumcision that they have a special covenant with God, but there's an inward sign too that God reads the heart. That's in Romans 2, first couple three chapters, where he's talking about God knows the heart. Is the heart a heart of a different person than the regular person in the world? Is this a heart of a person who's turned their heart towards the Lord? Or is this the heart of a person who's acting like he's turned his heart to the Lord, but down deep inside, as Paul says to those Jewish Roman church members, who are there in the church, who are acting like they are religious, but down deep in their heart, they're really not. They are there because it's the show thing to be. they are there. They're teaching the folks, if you remember, Paul says in first part of Romans, he says, you're teaching them not to have greed, but you're greedy. You're teaching them not to commit adultery, but you're committing adultery. Don't you even know and practice what you teach? He says to them, it's a circumcision of the heart. And by the way, God does that. When you turn your heart to God, God circumcises your heart. It's an inward thing. He didn't slice and dice your heart. It wouldn't work. It's a change of the heart that He does to you. Verse 7. And the Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the Lord and observe all His commandments, which I command you today. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the works, all the work of your hands, in the offspring of your body and in the offspring of the cattle and in the produce of your ground. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as He rejoiced over your fathers. If you obey the Lord your God to keep His commandments and His statutes, which are written in His book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, for this commandment which I command you today, listen to this, is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. Whoa. I got news for you. This was very difficult for me to change my theology as I got older and started studying the Bible. Because all my life, my preachers and teachers who only studied the New Testament taught me that the law was so difficult that no one could keep it. That no one was able to keep the law perfectly. And that kind of bothered me because when I read in Matthew chapter 1, Zacharias and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, were recorded as keeping the law blamelessly or perfectly. Either word matches there, same word in the Greek. And that Mary, the mother of Jesus, kept the law perfectly. And Paul, when he is writing, he's saying, he says, I'm the Hebrew of the Hebrew, circumcised on the eighth day, Pharisee of the Pharisee, all this stuff. He's writing his resume out, and he says, in the law perfectly, or in the law blameless. He kept the law. He kept the law blamelessly. It's not too difficult to keep the law. The problem is you have to choose to do it. And that's what Moses is saying here. It is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of your reach. Now here's the phrase that Paul uses in the text. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it. Who will go up to heaven to get it? It's not there for somebody to have to go up to heaven to get it. Look on what it says. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it. In other words, it is not so far across the deepest abyss that somebody has to go over there to get it. They have the same problem that we have today. Almost in the midst of every group of people and every committee, whatever, that's dealing with something, you don't want to accept the leadership of somebody in that group. You want to go to the farthest part of the world to get some expert that brings his briefcase that has nothing in it, who will sit in front of you and say three or four things to you, and you take it as gospel because you don't know his heritage. You don't really know his resume. His resume probably lies. But you accept it as him being the professional, when the reality is you have the professional sitting right in your midst. That's what Paul is saying here, and that's what Moses is saying here. Nobody has to go to heaven to get it and bring it back because it's right here. Nobody has to go across the ocean and bring it back because it's right here. That ocean can be deep, and nobody wants to go across the deep abyss of the ocean, the deepest part of the ocean, going over to England and coming back, or going to Africa and coming back. Why do we think we got to go over there to do it and bring it back? He's saying the gospel is right here, it's in your midst. Verse 15. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity. And then the other side too, death and adversity. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away way and you will not obey, but are drawn away by the worship and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death and blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying His voice, and by holding fast to Him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give them. Moses understood the plight of the Israelites he was fixing to let go of. Moses understood that Israel was going to rebel against God. Moses understood that the outward law of circumcision and other things were not important, but what was important was what happened inward and the intent of the law inside of you. He understood that the outward sign of circumcision could not save a person or bring them to eternal life. He understood that only the circumcision of the heart satisfied the demands of God. He understood that the salvation was not high in the heavens or across the deepest seas. Salvation is near to the heart, near to all human beings. It is even in their mouths. It is in their hearts. Salvation is simple. Salvation is easy. Salvation is obtainable. Everyone who places his belief in the Lord can choose life rather than death. He is saying, you are without excuse, Jews. Israelites are without excuse because they have the laws written right there in their own mouth. The problem is the rabbi Jews and the Sanhedrins kept the people under their thumb by quoting them this passage that they had to choose life and life by following the law. But the law they were teaching them to follow was these laws and not these laws. You catch the problem? Out of context, the synagogues of Satan, by the time of Paul's day, were teaching them, you got to follow the law. But it wasn't God's laws. It was the man-made laws that they had to follow. The traditional laws that they had to follow that had really nothing to do with God's law. That's the reason why Jesus, at every point, was able to correct them, and the Pharisees could never answer Him back. Yes, Stephen. You bet, it did. They are without excuse because they could read and they could hear it. Yes, yes. It was available. They knew. They're without excuse. Chapter 1. Man, all mankind is without excuse because the heavens declare the invisible attributes of God, and every single person, according to chapter 1, innately has installed in him at their birth the knowledge of the invisible attributes of God. Chapter 2, therefore, you Jews in the church, you are without excuse because you have been given the oracles of God plus the witness of all of creation, which, by the way, we're fixing to get to that in just a moment. Verse 11 says, for the Scripture says, Paul is going to quote from Isaiah, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Finally, he brings the Greeks back in. He's talking to the Jews, but hey, there's no difference. In the church, there's no difference. You don't do Jewish things when you come to Christ. You start doing Christ things. Just like the Greeks start doing Christ things. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in the riches for all who call upon Him. And whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul is quoting from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, where he says, therefore, thus says the Lord God. We've already covered this in the last lesson. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly stone for the foundation, firmly placed. The last lesson we just went through, we talked about that. How there's a stone there. It's a stumbling stone to those who will not believe, but it's a stone of salvation to those who will believe on that stone. Look, and he who believes in it will not be disturbed. That's what the Isaiah passage says. Paul says will not be disappointed. The two words mean the same thing, but not in our terminology today. Disappointed means, we're not going to be disappointed in something. We all understand that. Disturbed means be bothered by. That's not what they meant back in those days. In fact, what's happening is Paul is using a negative to actually speak about the positive. In other words, when you put your trust in that stone, that precious stone, that cornerstone who is Jesus Christ, you will not be without an eager excitement. So you're not going to be disappointed. You're going to have all this inexpressible joy in you. You will not be disturbed by anything because you'll have this inexpressible joy to you. That's what Paul is really saying there. I'm sure as he was talking about that, talking to the Jews and to the Gentiles and to the Greeks, he's saying, hey, it's the same Lord over all. He's probably thinking about Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 7. Permit me liberty to put this in. Because in Jeremiah 17, verse 7, he says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. Very important point. We trust in the Lord, but our trust is the Lord. He is our trust. Not only is something where we put our trust, but we leave it up to Him. We leave it up to Him. I wish that I had learned that 40 years ago. Just to leave it up to Him. To wait upon the Lord. To mount up with wings like eagles. And just wait and get ready to soar. And let God do His work. And just be keenly aware to God that as God is passing by with His plan, to latch on as He passes by. But we don't do that, folks. We make our own plans, and God passes us by, and He keeps on going, and we're left back here back trying to do our plans. That's what the Jews are doing because they missed the Messiah. They didn't latch on to Him when He was passing by. They knew the Messiah was coming, but when He got here, they didn't accept Him because He didn't look right. He didn't come from the right folks. He didn't come with a crown on His head. No, He was born of a woman that got pregnant before she got married. Remember? But I do know that Paul is quoting from Joel chapter 2, verse 32. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. The book of Joel, nothing has happened yet. Remember when we studied Joel? Nothing's happened yet. Remember in the Revelation, went through all Joel is still a book that is totally out there to be completely fulfilled. It hadn't happened yet because it's dealing with the time of tribulation. And for anybody who is an Israelite, no matter who they are, if they will put their trust in the Lord, they'll be saved. They'll be delivered. Jew, Gentile, Greek, barbarian, whatever you want to call us. Call you. Short, fat, ugly, tall, skinny, beautiful, long hair, short hair, Sergeant Carter, whoever. It doesn't matter. Call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. It is for everyone. Verse 14. How then shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Watch his progression. How shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in Him who they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. Paul's quoting again from Isaiah 52:7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of Him who bring good news, who announces peace and bring good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Now folks, don't let me offend anybody, but I'm fixing to offend a lot of people. I'm glad the rest of the staff is not here because I would offend every one of them. What I'm fixing to say. We look at this huge organization called Sagemont Church that we have. I think there's 84 paid staff members who are actually part of Sagemont's paid structure. Plus, that's full-time. Then there's part-time, takes us up to about 124. And then we have janitorial staff that's done through another company, and we have all that. Okay, just lots of folks. And we all have jobs. I do helping hands. Rex does hospital and death angel stuff. That's what he does. Emery does new members. Buddy does the parking lots and senior adults and all that. Buddy Griffin does men's ministry. You know, Skip Smith does anything that the pastor doesn't want to do and he gets handed to him. Chuck Snyder does exactly the same thing. Bill Cole does the music. John Mark does the music. All of that is important stuff in some form or fashion. But not one single one of those jobs is as important as the preacher of the gospel. It's not the music ministry. It's not the janitors. we can do without them. Somebody can clean those toilets. And if we don't even sing a song at all in a worship service and the gospel is preached, that's okay. We don't have to have a choir. We don't have to have a piano. We don't have to sing a single song. That's not the primary. That's not what's important. What's important is preaching the gospel. I want you to remember this. The scripture says that it is through the foolishness of preaching that salvation is delivered. The most important thing I get to do in my job is stand before you and two other classes and teach you the gospel ministry. That's the most important thing I do. Everything else is peripheral. It is not the most important thing I do in my life. It's what I do to pay my electric bill and my gas bill and anything else my wife wants to buy. But it's not the important thing. The important thing is the preacher. How can those who come to call upon the name of the Lord, if they can't believe, because they don't have anything to believe in, and how can they believe in if they haven't heard, and how can they hear if they don't have a preacher, and how can they have a preacher if someone doesn't send a preacher? How can it happen? March the 10th in 1967, I knew and I felt God's call to the ministry. That's how long it's been. And I knew God wanted to be a minister. It's just I thought He wanted me to be a minister of music because they get all the praise and glory. Oh, you sing so good, that bless my heart and all that. Bless my little soul. So I went off on that path. Finally, and I never was good at it, folks. I really never was. No, yeah, I do. Let me tell you, I know I never was. Besides that, people reminded me every week that I wasn't any good at it. And I was miserable. But there's that praise that comes along with it because you're performing on stage. And by the way, I think about that. You know, we see folks, these folks, very few people make a good living at performing. Most people, if that's all they do, that's all they got. They're getting their praise and glory because that's all they get because they're living in squalor. And I know that I'm fixing to go help a very, very prominent family that y'all know and have seen and y'all just love that's in the music industry that can't pay their bills and can't keep, and their house is a squalor. And Sagemont, we're going to go help them because of how close they are to this church. And all the glory you think, they got some priorities out of whack, folks. I went through music school, did all this church stuff. In 1993, in October of 1993, I had finished my dissertation and I was here part-time doing youth music while I was finishing my dissertation. I'd stepped out of full-time ministry and came over here to do part-time ministry, which ended up being really full-time ministry. You know how that is. Part-time's always full-time. You just don't get the pay. And I was headed to a local church over in Clear Lake to be there, go in view of a call to be their minister of music. Phone call came to Brother John to get a reference from the pastor of that church who had roommated with Brother John before John married when he was at Baylor. John gets up out of his office, our pastor, John Morgan, goes to Chuck Snyder, says, go offer Jim Hastings a job. He's fixing to go someplace else. Chuck says, I don't have any jobs for him. John said, make one. Chuck said, well, you know, the only thing where you need some help is in helping hands. Okay, offer him that. Just do that. Offer him that. You can see Brother John doing that, can't you? You know, just yeah, that'll work. Chuck gets out of his phone, calls me, says, Jim, you going to be there for a few minutes? Yeah, I need to talk to you. Okay. Oh, well, you know, it's like you're being called to the principal's office for a chat. For a chat for me in the principal's office meant I was fixing to get licks. Chuck said, I need to come chat with you in a minute. Ooh, I'm in trouble. Chuck walks into my office. He sits down in the little chair. And he says, Jim, Brother John wants you to do the Helping Hands ministry. Inside, I am laughing at Brother John. Now, I want you to catch this. I mean, Chuck, I want you to catch the reason why. because I am a, quote, professional musician, and music is my life. Music is the place. You want me to hug people's necks who haven't bathed in 3 weeks and smell like and all that, and you want me to do all this stuff? And I'm laughing at him inside like, yeah, right. I'm a musician. How dare you come? I'm thinking this. How dare you come into my office and ask me to go from being what I have trained all my life to do this lowly job? Chuck says, will you at least pray about it? Yeah, Chuck, I'll pray about it. Chuck leaves. I go home that night. I lay down in my bed, say my prayers. Okay, God, there's one other thing I need to cover with you. I promised Chuck that I'd pray about this, so I'm going to pray about it, so it's up to you, all right? If you want me to do helping hands and not go to this church, which I'm going to next Sunday in view of a call, and you want me to call them and tell them I'm not coming, I want you to take the desire and the love for music away from me, and I'll be fine with that. Amen. Good night. The next morning, I wake up, and I come to the office at 8 o'clock, which I am one of the only staff members who get here before 8:30 usually. We might need to cut that off the tape. Yes, I am one of those staff members that walks around to see who's here. You know, that is anybody here? Do we have anybody working today? Okay. What time are you coming in? All right. I understand. Most of us are up late. I came in. I turned on my favorite gospel channel, 90.5 KJIC. Statesmen were singing. And I thought, boy, they sound horrible. Next song came on, I thought, well, that's just really bad. Statesmen don't sing bad, folks. You know, they don't sing bad. Next thing I realized, and I'm trying to make a point here, is I realized that I didn't care if I ever heard a note of music again, and that was not the way it was the day before. The day before, it was any note. Just play one C on the piano, and it was music to my ears because it was my God. God was not my God. Music was my God. And in fact, for 19 years, I had done music ministry where I thought I didn't ever think I had a preacher that could throw the ball over the plate when he got up to preach, because it never met up to the music program that I presented. But you know whose problem that was? It's my problem. To me, music was more important than preaching. But I was wrong. Wrong. And to this day, music does not warm my heart. I know it warms some of y'all's heart. You just love it. Go on over there. Go sing all the music you want to sing. It's the biggest splitter in the church is music. Any church. Any church. Oh, I like this. You know, we get cards almost every week where somebody's saying, well, I went to the awakening service and that music is so horrible. And in the same bunch, you get another card that says, oh, the music in Awakening was so good, I wish everybody could hear it. My wife would like a t-shirt that says, I survived the music in the Awakening program. Because she doesn't like it. It's not her generation. At least I understand that it meets the needs of the generations. And I can tolerate it all, but I have to tolerate it all because there's none of it, no, not any of it, that really matters to me. Same problem here. The Jews were at a point where the laws that they were living at was more important than the law of God and the preaching, and they could not come to salvation without hearing a preacher. The preacher is the preeminent thing. It is the preacher that announces salvation. Nothing is more important to the gospel ministry than the preacher. If the preacher gets up and does it all and you have nothing else, it's all you need for salvation because it's through that foolishness. Now, I don't know why. My 2 times a year I get to go to worship services because the rest of the time I'm in here with you. I'm going to get 4 times this year because I was able to go on the 4th of July. I sit in there and listen to Brother John or Stuart or whoever, and I look around at the 1,000 people that's in there and I go, this is kind of foolishness, isn't it? We all just, why do these people come sit and listen? Why? Why? Well, isn't that foolishness? The world looks at it that way. And I can understand that. But I know it's because of those of us whose feet are on the mountain who are preaching the gospel of righteousness. Verse 16, however, they did not heed the glad tidings, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? That's coming from Isaiah 53. Well, Isaiah said, hey, is anybody listening? 98% of the people in Isaiah's day was not listening to the Word of God. Probably even more than that. And Assyria is coming against them and going to take them into Babylon, take them into exile. And none of them are going to return. It's going to be 150 years later when the southern kingdom is taken into Babylon. And finally 70 years later where everybody's old and gray and got kids and everything. Some of them are going to come back, about 43,000. But there's going to be thousands and tens of thousands that stay in Babylon because they can't uproot and go back to the promised land. They've got their lives going on here. They're not listening to God. They're not listening to the report. They don't understand. So faith comes by hearing. By hearing the Word of God, that foolishness that we do, and hearing by the Word of Christ. But I say, surely they have not heard, have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the world, and their word is to the ends of the world. He's quoting something here the Jews would know from Psalms chapter 19, because they heard it at a regular time in the synagogue every single year. I'm not going to read it to you, but the line there, verse 4 in Psalms 19 says, their line has gone out through all the earth and their utterances to the end of the world, is the verbiage that he's quoting there. The first part of that is talking about creation screaming forth. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, they've not heard the word? Absolutely they've heard the word, because all of creation is telling the glories of the gospel. Not only do they have the word of God, but they have creation. We're back to Romans chapter 2 right here. You Israelites, you're without excuse. Not only are you seeing and knowing about the attributes of God in all of creation, but you know about it because of the law that was given to you. Verse 19. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? No, they didn't know, did they? Huh? At the first, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. He's quoting that from Deuteronomy 32, verse 31. And what he's saying is, you're not going to stay in tow with the Lord God, so I'm going to take the message to other people besides you, and you're going to be angry whenever I take the message to other people. And the Jews were angry. They are angry. Verse 20. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who sought me not. That's the Gentiles. The Gentiles didn't seek God. They weren't doing all this stuff. That was the Jewish thing that they did, the Gentiles. But remember, he put it instinctly in them. He says, the Gentiles found God. They weren't seeking Him. Going on, he says, I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. The Gentiles are not wanting God, and yet He was manifest to them. He showed up for them when they didn't even ask for Him. The Jews are asking for Him. The Jews have everything they need. The Gentiles out here, all the rest of us in the world, we found it. We found Him. Verse 21. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. All of that is a quote from Isaiah 65. Talking about Isaiah saying, when you reject the Lord, He's going to take the message to somebody else, to the other people, and you're going to get mad because He's taking it to the Gentiles, because you're going to think, only God is our God, it's not the God of the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are going to find the same God and the same Lord, and they're going to come back, and you're going to be mad about it. And that's okay, because you are a stubborn and an obstinate people, Israel. And all day long, the Lord is stretching out His hand against the Israelites because, down in Isaiah 65, let's just read that part, it's underlined. He says, they have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, follow their own thoughts, a people who continually provoke me face to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on brick, who sit among graves and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh. I didn't know Jews were supposed to eat swine's flesh, but they were doing it. And the broth of unclean meat is in their pots, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. You Gentiles, don't come near me, because I am better than you. I'm a minister of music. We do better than the preacher. Israel is in a sad shape. It's in a sad shape even today. It was a sad shape in Paul's day. Is the Lord going to reject them? Romans chapter 11, verse 1. Bad chapter break. Should not be a chapter break. Paul says, I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. And in chapter 11, next week, we're going to see how God has not rejected His people. Lord Jesus, we know that Israel has disappointed You. And even today, they are a stubborn and obstinate people, rejecting Your Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, as their Savior. Lord, we are so thankful that You have allowed Your gospel to come into our hearts and even placed it in our hearts when we were born, that we would know Your invisible attributes. And even amongst those of us who are not Jews, there are many who have not accepted the fact of what they know deeply inside of them, of You, that they need You. They've turned their face away from You. Lord, it's a privilege to stand and to teach Your word and to share Your gospel with all. May we do it rightly. And may those who are stubborn and obstinate come to You as their Savior. Lord, we ask these things in Your Son's name. Amen.